Thank you, Meredith. Good morning, Asbury. Buenos dias. It is great to be with you today. And I do want to say that my husband and my son are here, so welcome them if you get a chance. So I need to start this morning with a word of confession. I'm an expository preacher. That's how I do sermons. The shape of the text shapes the message. So when the Holy Spirit began to poke me a little bit and suggest a different tactic for this morning, we had a long, sustained conversation about why this might not be the best place to experiment. And the confession is that that conversation went on far longer than it should have. And that's on me, not on the Spirit. But in the end, obedience is the best path. So we are going to get back to Romans 8, I promise. But the path is going to be through story. So when we arrived as a family in Guayaquil, Ecuador, as first-term missionaries, we were very young and very green. Barely 30 years old, with two little blonde kids in tow, we were welcomed by missionaries and Ecuadorian leaders alike as fresh blood, whose very youth would surely breathe new life into ministries that had gotten perhaps a little tired. And I just want to say to the 30-something pastors out there, it's very likely that you will be welcomed with that same sort of enthusiasm. And I just have to tell you the truth, it's not that easy. Finding creative solutions to problems and embracing in a collaborative fashion God's new thing has very little to do with age, yours or theirs. But back to Ecuador. We were barely unpacked when some pretty big ministry assignments were unloaded on us. Randy was handed for a season the leadership of a team of musicians at the large church where we had been assigned. And they tasked me with creating an English program that would become the evangelistic outreach of the church. Now, those were daunting and rewarding experiences, and God used them in spite of our inexperience and our mistakes. But I want to share with you another aspect of that first year of ministry in Ecuador, because it taught me three really important ministry lessons that still continue to resonate even these many years later. That church where we were assigned for our first term had been planted about 10 years earlier, and it had seen some pretty fast growth in its first years, but by the time we got there, it had plateaued. There were about 400 people in worship on Sunday mornings, and about half of those were adults, which in Ecuador means you're married. If you're not married, you're not an adult yet. But about 200 of those people were adults. But very few of them were participating in the one Sunday school class that they had for adults. So the pastors called us together and said, "We want you to start a Sunday school class for married couples." And it was that ministry assignment that taught me the lessons that I want to share with you today. And here's the first ministry lesson. Don't scorn small beginnings and stay faithful in those small places. We spent about a month preparing to launch this Sunday school class, preparing materials, publicity, the whole nine yards. And we came expectantly to that launch Sunday, and exactly zero people showed up. We went back the next Sunday, and Hugo and Marlene showed up, one couple. And for the next year, the four of us met together weekly. We were able to disciple them and help them figure out what it looks like to be Christian in the context of your marriage. And they were so patient and kind with us, teaching us cultural lessons, allowing us to perfect our Spanish a little bit more. But for a year, 12 meses largos, there was nobody else. And there were many moments when it didn't seem to make sense for us to continue to invest time and effort in this. But over and over again, the Spirit in that year said, "Don't quit." And then it began. After a year, the third couple came. and then the fourth couple, and then the fifth, until there were 15 to 20 couples meeting regularly on Sunday mornings. And that class, along with the social gatherings that spun out of it, became the place where Christian couples could invite their non-Christian friends who had rough patches in their marriages to come and find hope and healing. And the life-changing gospel encounters and the marriages that were restored were in large part the fruit of being faithful in the small spaces. Ugo and Marlene, Randy and I, we held open the small space for the Holy Spirit to work. And in his time, he gave his abundant harvest. We learned in carne y hueso, in flesh and blood, the truth of Luke 16:10. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. This was an important, enduring lesson, but there was a second lesson. And let me preface this second lesson by saying, this is primarily, but not exclusively, for my sisters who are exploring a vocational call. Because of Randy's ongoing work with the music team, they rehearsed during the Sunday school hour. So a lot of Sundays, it was just me teaching that class of couples. And my friends, there was that one guy. Juan, a big, and that was his real name, I'm not making it up. He was this big, bluff lawyer. And he was used to dominating the room, both through his physical presence, which was very imposing, and through his steamroller communication style. That's just how he did life. He was accustomed to having the last word, and he was 100% convinced that there was a 0% chance that he could learn anything from a woman. And yes, before you ask, his wife was a saint. But as soon as I saw what his pattern was and how this was going to go, I made two decisions. Number one, he would not be allowed to derail the class. And number two, I would respond to him with gracious respect, no matter how he spoke to me. And I need to tell you, neither one of those decisions fits my personality. It was not a natural response. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, it was possible to do those things. So here's the second lesson that I want to share with my sisters and really with all of us this morning. No matter your context, ladies, there will often be that one guy. So choose now. That guy's stuff has no bearing on your call or on your anointing. But perhaps even more importantly, that guy's stuff, his behavior toward you, does not get to determine your behavior toward him. So sisters and brothers, decide now how you will respond to the difficult people in your ministry. Decide now on the wisdom of Brother James when he says, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So like the first lesson, this second one was important, not just for that season or that class, but it's had enduring significance across almost four decades of ministry. But these two lessons pale in comparison to the third. And this third lesson, even though I began to learn it in the context of that class, it's really only become clear to me with the backward look over 30 years, 35 years of ministry in local church contexts on three different continents. It's a lesson that today seems to have great urgency in my understanding of what God is doing in the church. And I think it may be one of the most urgent lessons in the local church, no matter where our context is. And that's where I'd like us to park this morning. That's where we're going to intersect with Romans 8. Now, he didn't know it, but el hermano Juan, Brother John, was also the Spirit's collaborator in helping me to begin to learn this lesson. Because here's what would happen in the context of that class. Whenever the clear teaching of Scripture would confront or collide with a behavior, an attitude, or a cultural pattern, think machismo, Juan's response was always the same, a dismissive shrug of the shoulders, and this phrase, así somos los ecuatorianos. That's just the way we are, we Ecuadorians. He mostly meant Ecuadorian men, but that was his response. So here's the third lesson, and I really want this to sink in with us this morning. After nearly 40 years of ministry in local church contexts, I have come to understand that así somos is often the biggest obstacle we will confront to leading people deeper into holiness and intimacy with God. That's just the way we are. That's an insidious barrier to what Wesley called going on to perfection and what C.S. Lewis called going further up and further in. And this attitude of así somos, that's not just a Juan problem. And it doesn't just happen in the Ecuadorian context. It is present and deeply rooted in the psyche and soul of the people to whom we minister. I've seen it in places as diverse as rural Ohio and urban Barcelona. People from every social strata and every kind of religious background. That dismissive shrug of the shoulders, that attitude of resignation in the face of sin's grip. And that stands in stark contrast with the message of scriptural holiness. We know that deeply ingrained cultural patterns, even family patterns, they are powerful, but they're not more powerful than the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. That's just the way it is, people say. Until it isn't, says the gospel. Así somos, that's just the way we are, is the sigh of resigned Christians. Until we aren't, says the message of holiness. The audacious optimism, I love that phrase from Kevin Watson, of a Wesleyan perspective on the possibilities of holiness is rooted in the scriptural affirmation that we are not called to shoulder-shrugging resignation, but to the embrace of radical transformation, a transformation that is entirely, exclusively, and fully possible through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. And so we arrive at Romans 8, verses 1 through 13. The opening lines of one of the most spirit-drenched chapters in all of Scripture. This passage is a vital portrait of the fullness of Christian living. And it speaks a word of radical correction and challenge to así somos. So, this is a good time to keep your Bible apps open to Romans 8. The first glorious word of this passage is that God acts. The first 11 verses show us where to start. Paul starts where we must always start, with God and his gracious work. It is God who has acted, who is acting, and who will act for our transformation. Verses 1 through 4 of Romans 8 declare that God did it. He's already acted. What is it that God has done, and why does it matter? I don't often read from the message during a sermon, but I want you to hear verse 3 in that paraphrase. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem, that is sin, as something remote and unimportant. In his son Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. Let that sink into your mind and heart. Because of that astonishing act of love and grace, Paul can declare in verse 1 that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We have been declared not guilty. But God's gift did not stop with just giving us a new status. Look at verse 2. Paul declares that not only are we freed from the consequences of sin, we are also freed from the power of sin. And because you belong to him, Paul writes, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Do you hear those verb tenses? You do belong to Christ. That's present reality. The Spirit has freed you from the power of sin. That's an already accomplished reality. My brothers and sisters, through the power of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus, we are free not to sin. As Paul says in verse 4, the just requirement of the law, which we were unable to keep, is fulfilled in us because of what God did on our behalf through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And notice the singular. I don't know if you heard it when it was being read. It's singular, the just requirement. Paul's not talking about individual commandments here, but about the singular purpose of the law to make us into people who live in a way that pleases God in every respect. And because of sin's distorting curse, we were never going to be able to meet that requirement. But the fully human, fully divine, and fully sinless one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took into his own self the full punishment for our sin. He met that requirement, and he broke the power and the curse of sin on all those who come to him for rescue and restoration. This is good news. But it's not the end of the good news, because God's past actions are not the whole story. According to verses 5 through 10, God is doing it. Through the gift of his Spirit who lives in us, God is actively engaged, aquí y ahora, here and now, in the ongoing work of rescue and restoration. By his indwelling Spirit, God makes possible a day-to-day existence that pleases him, that aligns with his good purposes, that reflects more and more his image. Paul describes this right here, right now existence as life. Hear that word as if it were written in all caps in verse 10. Life, abundant life, is our present reality, not some kind of shoulder-shrugging resignation that settles for less than what God has made available to us. Jesus says it's abundant life. And Paul is calling us, just as Moses did to the Israelites when they stood on the border of the promised land, choose life. The Holy Spirit is in us and for us, enabling us to cultivate la vida abundante, the abundant life. God is actively engaged, present tense, in the ongoing work of restoring our capacity to reflect his image. And he invites us to collaborate with him in that project. That's very good news. But it's not the end of the good news. God did it. God is doing it. But verse 11 tells us that God will do it. There is good news not just in our past and our present, but also in our future. Paul reminds us that this glorious work of sanctification will come to fruition in resurrection. This is our hope and our promise. You know, we live our daily lives right now in that tension between death and life. We live in bodies that are caught in that tension, and we experience it every day. But there will come a moment when that tension disappears. And the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus have made clear that we have an embodied faith and hope. This is very good news indeed. N.T. Wright, reflecting on Romans 8, 1 through 11, says, "This paragraph carries the power of the gospel in every breath. If the church could hoist its sails and catch this wind, there is no knowing what might happen." And so, Asbury, I ask us this morning, what if we, individually, as a seminary community, as representatives of a host of local congregations, what if we were to fling wide our arms today and embrace the fullness of what God has made available to us? What breathtaking things might happen? Because of what God has done, is doing, and will do, we come to verses 12 and 13, and we get to respond. In verse 12, Paul begins this way, "So then, brothers and sisters," did you catch that causative, inductive Bible study students? "So then, therefore, because of God's gracious work on our behalf, there are some profoundly significant truths about who we are and how we live. First truth, we are not obligated to sin." Verse 12. The NLT says it this way, "You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do." Let me say that again. You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. Paul circles back around to what he already affirmed in verse 2, and he hammers the nail in the coffin of that así somos attitude. We have no excuse for settling for less than what God has made available to us. You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You absolutely do not have to live in Romans 7. Jesus himself said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And I don't know about you, but if Jesus said it, it's probably true. The work that has already been done in you and for you is a work of liberation. You have been set free from both the consequences of sin and the power of sin by the God who uses overflowing measures of abundance. So I'm going to invite you right now to repeat after me verse 12, but in a personalized way. Here's what I want you to say. I am not obligated to do what my sinful nature urges me to do. Now, can you say it like you mean it? Hallelujah. Gloria a Dios. Second thing that's true about us, because of what God has done, is doing, and will do, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Verse 13. Here's our active participation in the right here, right now work of God. And it's radical participation. Because, my friends, putting to death is not the same thing as passively coexisting with the sin that Jesus died to liberate you from. Putting these things to death is radical renunciation of them. And it's also radically dependent. Like every other aspect of our salvation, It is 100% dependent on the initiating and empowering grace of God. It's not a matter of just try harder, but of the submission of body, mind, soul, and will to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We are called to collaborate with God in His restoration project by willingly setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, as Paul says in verses 5 and 6. Wesley calls this being guided in all our thoughts, words, and acts by the Holy Spirit. It means that we're actively engaged in cultivating the fruit of the Spirit and equally actively engaged in renouncing the things that are antithetical to that fruit. Things like fear, anger, anxiety, hatred, the hallmarks of our day. These are what Paul calls the minds set on the flesh. And if the Holy Spirit in His right here, right now work in your life shines a light on the presence of those things in your life, then your option is not to peacefully coexist with them. It's to crucify them ruthlessly and without regret. Let's turn our backs on those things and on the voices that would stir them up within us. So as we draw this to a conclusion, I want to frame the implications of this in terms of two gifts that you can offer to the people with whom you are in ministry, no matter your context. The first and best gift that you can give your people is your own surrendered life to the fullness of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's your refusal to make the dismissive shrug or the tired old excuse. Your best gift to your people is surrender, your willingness to embrace fully the work of God in your life. Let me underscore that word fully and illustrate it for you. Someone in my family recently turned 65. It wasn't me, I'm just saying. But because of that milestone, we were catapulted into the often confusing world of Medicare. And we learned that Medicare has parts. And depending on your circumstances, when you sign up for Medicare Part A, you can postpone messing with those other parts. Too many Christians have treated sanctification as if it were Medicare Part B. I'm signed up for Salvation Part A, regeneration, new birth, but that other stuff, it's for later, and maybe it's not even accessible to me. Don't do that. Give yourself fully to all the parts of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. That's the best gift you can give your people. But second, the second best gift you can give them is to continually, tenderly and gently, but firmly and insistently, set before them the full message of sanctification. Refuse to allow your people to settle for less than what is available to them. No permitas que se contenten con menos. Through your preaching and teaching, give the Holy Spirit room to woo them and invite them and prod them and convict them and call them and bless them. As we close, I want to share my favorite lines from Charles Wesley. I ran across these last year, had really never heard them before. I don't even know what tune they're supposed to be sung to. I hear them in my head too, oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. But listen to these words, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, that's the absolute opposite of the shrug of resignation, and cries, it shall be done. I'm not the singer in the family, but I know we got lots of singers around here. Let's see if we can do that to the tune of 4,000 times to sing. Faith mighty, faith of promises, and looks to God alone. Loves at impossibilities, and cries it shall be done. Yes, Lord. We look to you alone. We laugh at the impossibilities. And we embrace all that you have for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.